All right. Good morning, everybody. And if you have your Bible, open to the book of Romans and find chapter 2. One more time in Romans chapter 2. This morning, we're going to finish our look at Romans 2 and also dip a little bit into chapter 3. Perhaps you were able to read it ahead of time. I put the text in the group me yesterday morning early. But anyway, we'll have two more. We're going to dip into chapter 3 today. We'll have two more weeks in chapter 3 after this before Paul closes out this opening section of the letter, in which basically he has been, in an extended fashion, explaining and defending the sinful plight of the whole human race before God, which means, in other words, in our text today, we're still in the bad news. But as I said last week, for a good reason. As we come to the passage this morning, which is going to be 2:17 through 3:8, you're probably going to feel like you've already seen it before. And there's a good reason for that, because I think I mentioned last week in the middle part of the chapter that in verses 12 to 16, I think I said last week that what we see Paul say in those verses, the main point that he's making in those verses is not any different than the main point he was making in the verses right before that. And I think I said, and we'll see next week, it's not going to be any different than what we're going to see in the latter part of the chapter. And that's true. And when we read it in just a second, I think you'll feel that pretty strongly. I say all that to say this, and I try to say it as much as I often can, because it's true a lot in Scripture, that when you come to a passage like this, and this is going to be the third week in a row, really, in which we're seeing the same thing again, that is precisely the moment in which you don't need to tune anything out, just because you've heard it before. But you need to remember what Scripture is, that this is God's Word to us. And so whenever Scripture repeats a theme in such an extended fashion or so repeatedly again and again, we need to remember that this is the Lord Himself that is repeating this for our benefit and for our need. So we need to listen to it all the more carefully. All that being said, let's read the passage together. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 17, and we'll read all the way through chapter 3, verse 8. Paul writes, "But if you call yourself a Jew," again, he's addressing Jews in particular here, "if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you're instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? While you who say one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written," and he quotes Isaiah chapter 52, "the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Then what advantage has the Jew? What's the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the very oracles of God. But the reply is, what if some were unfaithful? Does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. That's quoting Psalm 51. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. Let's pray. Lord, this what we just read and every other scripture that we may reference this morning, we confess our faith that it is your holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, sufficient, clear, authoritative, and necessary word. And we come again this morning, Lord, asking that you would give us eyes to see the truth. Would you please give us minds to understand it? Give us hearts to embrace it. Give us wills to obey it. None of these things are things that we can produce in ourselves. So another way of asking, Lord, would you please give us by your Spirit ears to hear? And give me the help that I need to teach and explain this most important word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe you could see at the end of chapter 2, like verse 17 through the end of the chapter, really, how it sounds very much like what we saw last week in verses 12 to 16. But we need to hear it again. And if I had to put a title, I don't always put a title or say what the main theme is like right up front, but if I had to put a title or an application, a point of application on this whole passage we just read, I would probably say something like, perhaps, like, don't mistake the gifts for the giver. Don't mistake the gifts for the giver. Don't mistake the signs for the destination. Okay? And again, this is something that we have seen in some respect already, but today, Paul's going to make that same point. He's going to add another element to his point that we haven't yet seen when he brings up circumcision. So it's one that we should hear. So if you're taking notes, here's what I want us to see. First, in verses 17 to 24 of chapter 2, Paul is going to keep the discussion going that he started last week, or really that he started 2 weeks ago, early in chapter 2. He's going to his discussion about their possession of the law, and he's going to argue in verses 17 to 24 against mistaking knowledge for nearness. Mistaking knowledge for nearness. In these verses, he's going to highlight, again, the blessing and the privilege of their having the law, having the Word of God, but the danger they face of mistaking knowledge of it for nearness to God. Okay, again, it's going to sound very much like something we talked about last week. Can't help that. Second, in verses 25 to 29 of chapter 2, finishing out chapter 2, Paul's going to add that new element to his argument here that he hasn't mentioned yet. He's going to argue against mistaking the sign for the thing signified. Mistaking the sign for the thing signified. Because he's going to bring up the matter of circumcision, which was what? The covenant sign that God instituted for his people all the way in the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17. And Paul's going to warn these Jews against the danger of trusting in them bearing that outward sign, trusting in that rather than in the reality that that sign pointed to for their salvation. Okay, and then finally, in chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, for time's sake and for thoroughness' sake, we're not going to be able to unpack all of that question and answer deal there. We're going to focus on just one of those questions that's most prominent here. But in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 3, Paul's going to finish this section and summarize all that he said in chapter 2 and address mistaking the gift for the giver. And he's going to, like I said, he uses that diatribe style again where he's answering objections by an imaginary debater, an imaginary interlocutor who's like presenting objections and he's answering them. So before we dive in, I just want to say, you know, in some ways what Paul says here is pretty straightforward. The main points that he's making in this chapter is pretty straightforward. But just go ahead and prepare you that some of the details, if we want to take seriously what Paul is saying, what God is saying through Paul, we're going to have to maybe get in some weeds this morning, and the details are going to be tough slogging through. But once we do that hard work, the main points that he's going to make, are going to be easy to see. So that being said, let's dive in and think first about mistaking knowledge for nearness. This is a point that Paul also made in verses 12 to 16. Don't mistake knowledge for nearness. I think is an actual phrase that I mentioned last week, that I said last week in those verses. But here he reinforces it even more. How? It's interesting how he makes the point here in verses 17 to 24. So what he does, in verses 17 and 18, he gives a list of characteristics of the Jews at that time. And what we need to notice to see the point that he makes is in all those characteristics that he mentions in verses 17 and 18, he's not going to say any of those things are wrong. They're not. In fact, he's listing these things in verses 17 and 18 the things that in and of themselves are good. Okay? So, for example, he says in verse 17, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law. Well, Paul knew that Jews, and he would know being a former Pharisee, they were known for relying on the law, which it's in itself is not a bad thing. That's a good thing. It's what they should have done in some sense. Think about what you read in the Old Testament. Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the whole Bible. It's an epic poem extolling the value and the worth of the law of the Lord. And they were instructed in the Old Testament not to lean on their own understanding, but to look to the Word of God, which was a lamp to their feet and a light to their path. I mean, they were supposed to rely on the law. Paul says they did. He says also, you call yourself a Jew, you rely on the law, and you boast in God, which literally means you brag on God. It's a good thing. I mean, literally, Deuteronomy 10:21, the Lord your God is your praise. He is your God, and He has done these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Or think about, it's a well-known passage, Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me. So Paul is not saying that boasting in God is a bad thing. He's not faulting for that. It's a thing that is commended and commanded in Scripture. He says in verse 18, if you're looking there, he says another characteristic of Jews at that time is that they know His will, meaning that they know the Scriptures. How do they, and they know the Scriptures and they know His will because of what He says at the end of verse 18, that they are instructed from the law. So they know it. And because they are instructed by the law and know His will, it says in the middle of verse 18, they are able to approve what is excellent. Approve here is more like discerning. Because of their knowledge of the law, because of their knowledge of the will of God, they're able to test things and discern what is excellent here. What is pleasing to God? These are all very real privileges that the Jews received. This knowledge of God, this knowledge of His will, so that they are able to boast in God and approve what is excellent. Paul is bringing these things up, acknowledging that the Jews should be grateful for these things. And not for just these things, but he highlights in verses 19 and 20 things that they should also rejoice in, the roles that they have been given by God. Not just gifts, but roles that they begin precisely because they have His Word. So he says in verse 19 that they had a role to be a guide to the blind and a light to those who were in darkness. And in verse 20 he says, an instructor of the foolish. These are all good things. These are all things that they should have been according to the Old Testament. Isaiah 42:7 says that they were to be a light to the Gentiles, a light to the nations who did not have His Word. In verse 20, when he says you should be you're a teacher of children, that's a God-given role that they had. Deuteronomy 6, after you say, "Hear, O Israel, hear, our Lord is God, Lord is one," he says, "You shall teach these things to your children when you stand and when you rise, when you sit down, when you walk by the way." Psalm 145:4 says, "One generation shall commend your works to another." So Paul sums up this whole litany of good things by simply stating that in the law, at the, in the end of verse 20, in the law that they prized so and that they practiced in some of these different scripture ways, you possess the embodiment of knowledge and truth. These are all good things that he's mentioned so far in verses 17 to 20. So what's the problem? He has said a lot in those first four verses and not a single thing negative. So why is he bringing all these things up? For the same reason that he mentioned it in the passage we looked at last week. Because for all the good that at least some did with these things, he's going to argue that they still walked in disobedience to that law that demanded sinlessness. Think about what James would later say in James chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. James would write, "For whoever keeps the law, whoever keeps the whole law, but fails in one point, has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." The point he's basically making is, how many laws do you have to break to become a lawbreaker? One. And that seems to be very, what James's point there seems to be very close to the point that Paul is making here in Romans 2. Because in verse 21, he then says, "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself?" And then he lays out, in defense of that accusatory question, he lays out a number of the Ten Commandments, just like James did in James 2. Paul mentions the sixth commandment against stealing in verse 21. The eighth commandment against adultery. In verse 22 also, he mentions the first or second commandment against idolatry, making his clear point to them in verse 23 that for as much as they boast in the law and boast in God, they dishonor him still when they break the law. And I said Paul's point is similar to James, but not exactly. James is speaking generically about any Jew who prizes himself on obedience to the law, but he breaks it still. Paul seems to be thinking about specific Jews, more than hypothetical disobedience, because he says the actual disobedience that they have committed here in Romans 2, he says in verse 24 that their disobedience is of such a kind that God is blasphemed and belittled among the Gentiles because of the hypocritical reputation of the Jews who profess to know God but deny Him by their works, all the while believing that they are in God's favor. What Paul is doing in this passage right here is arguing that these Jews are a generation, in principle, like an earlier generation in Micah chapter 3, where Micah the prophet wrote, "Israel's heads give judgment for a bride, its priests teach for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money, yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.'" So these Jews, Paul is arguing, are taking their comfort in being among a people who know the right, who know the will of God, who brag on God and care about their traditions being passed on to the next generation, but are blind to their own sin. And they're breaking of a law in which they take such pride. In other words, just as we saw last week, Paul is making the same point that they were mistaking knowledge of God for nearness to God. And Paul is not saying that these Jews are as wicked as they could be, because he just spent a lot of time talking about things that they should be commended for. But those things that they're being commended for are actually things that are keeping them blind to the things that actually still separate them from God. I think we can certainly be the same as believers. When we value the knowledge we have of Scripture and of doctrine and of our participation in things that we believe are right and good, and we because of those things, we are content with those things and assume God's pleased with everything we do, because we overlook our own disobedience or try to justify it in our minds. In other words, just don't mistake knowledge of God for nearness to Him. Paul has been demonstrating since the beginning of this chapter. If you look at verses 4 and 5 again, Paul demonstrates in those two verses that repentance toward God. And then in verses 14 and 15, the fruit of obedience that flows from that repentance, that's the evidence of nearness to God. Knowledge is a good thing, but does that knowledge produce repentance toward God and striving for obedience to His will? That's the evidence of nearness to Him. But having covered that ground again, Paul sets forth another false hope that the Jews were guilty of, not just mistaking knowledge for nearness, but a false hope I'm summarizing as mistaking the sign for the thing signified. Let me try to explain what I mean by that. For the first time in Romans here so far, Paul mentions the covenant sign of circumcision. From to this point, we're at the end of chapter 2, from, and this point is going to be made in verses 25 to 29, from not appearing at all so far in Romans to all of a sudden appearing six times in four verses. That's your sign that this is a noteworthy topic. Clearly, Paul is making a point by it. And so verses 25 to 29. In verse 25, Paul builds on the point we just saw about their breaking the law. And he now completely undercuts another security that they trusted in. He says in verse 25, "For circumcision is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision." You might be thinking, what in the world is he talking about? Circumcision was the sign that God, the covenant sign that God gave to all male children in the covenant that he made with Abraham all the way back in Genesis 17. That covenant gave birth to the people of Israel. They were to be circumcised on the eighth day after birth, mark them out physically as belonging to the nation of Israel, belonging to the covenant people of God. And it was such a serious deal that if a male child was not circumcised on the eighth day and didn't bear the covenant, physical covenant sign of circumcision under the old covenant, that is the same as being outside the covenant, like under the curse of God, forfeiting the blessings of God. You see that in that weird passage in Exodus where God nearly puts Moses to death because he had not circumcised his son yet. You know? God told Abraham in Genesis 17:14, "Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And so the Jewish people began relying on and trusting in, taking comfort in and having confidence in them bearing that physical sign of circumcision as if the sign itself alone justified a person before God. They boasted in the sign that they bore on their body as evidence that they were a chosen person of God, that they were under His immovable favor, not realizing or forgetting, at the very least, that the physical circumcision that they bore on their bodies was a sign of something else that they should have been putting their trust in. Like, this circumcision signified and pointed to other things that were actually the true things that made a person right with God. What did the sign of circumcision signify? What did it point forward to? Well, a couple of things. I'll mention both, but we'll focus on one. The covenant sign of physical circumcision, the New Testament tells us, one of the things it pointed forward to and signified was the cross of Jesus Christ. It pointed forward to the cross of Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul refers to the cross of Jesus and His death on that cross as the circumcision of Christ. He was cut off, covenant cut off for His people, right? So Paul is saying there that physical circumcision pointed forward to that cross, and that's what makes a person right with God, not the sign. When you see the sign, you're not to the destination yet. But for Paul's purpose here in Romans 2, he has in mind another thing signified by that sign of circumcision, namely, what the Old Testament routinely refers to as circumcision of the heart. Circumcision of the heart. It's what Jesus would refer to as being born again by the Holy Spirit. That's why when he was talking to Nicodemus about being born again, he's like, you don't understand this? How do you not understand this? That is precisely what he's talking about in verses 26 and 27. He says in verse 26, so if a man who is uncircumcised physically, if he's uncircumcised physically, but he keeps the precepts of the law, he lives an obedient life, will not his physical uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Wait, what? Okay, let's just take apart what he's saying there. If a man who is physically uncircumcised, who would that be? A Gentile. If a Gentile who would have been uncircumcised, he's basically saying, again, just what he said last week. What if this Gentile keeps the law? What if this Gentile strives to live an obedient life according to the will of God? Paul is saying here, wouldn't that be proof of that uncircumcised Gentile being more in the covenant than you are who are disobedient? And then in verse 27, Paul says, if there's a Gentile like that, that Gentile is actually going to be the judge over that law-breaking Jew who relies on the law. Even though the Gentile is uncircumcised and the Jew is circumcised, and even though the Gentile doesn't outwardly possess the law and the covenant sign, the Jew does, the Gentile who is obedient will still be the judge over the law-breaking Jew. A Jew at this point has to be pulling his hair out. But Paul is simply making the same point that he made in verses 14 and 15. How does a Jew who has the law and has the covenant sign of circumcision but breaks that law, how does that Jew explain a Gentile who doesn't have the law and doesn't have the sign but keeps it? How do you explain that? And Paul here makes the point that we're making. He says in verse 28 that a Jew who is in good and righteous standing before God, he says in verse 28, a Jew who is in good and righteous standing before God is not one who is a Jew merely outwardly. Meaning because he was circumcised physically as an eight-day-old baby. He follows that in verse 29 to say, a Jew, that is, a Jew in good and righteous standing before God, is one who is a Jew inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. Paul says in verse 29 at the end that this person is whose praise is from God. That word praise there, his praise is from God. That word praise carries the idea of reward. And in short, Paul is referring to the reward of eternal life here. He's saying that the Jew who is in good and righteous standing before God is the one who is born again by the Holy Spirit, which physical circumcision always pointed forward to. What he's getting at, and you can see how he's getting that here, he's working up to Romans 3:23. He is saying that Jews and Gentiles together are made right with God in the same exact way. That's what he's saying, which is through Christ and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. I know that might have been tough to follow for some of you. It was hard to explain. Paul is smarter than any of us. But if you zoom out, we've gotten through the toughest part. If you zoom out and think about Paul's basic point here, it's pretty easy to see. He is warning against Jews who trusted in the sign of physical circumcision for their standing before God, instead of what physical circumcision pointed to that actually could make them right before God. That is the cross of Christ and being born again by the Holy Spirit. They were mistaking the sign for the thing signified. And we can easily fall into the same trap. People all over the place do it. The only difference for us is our covenant sign has changed. Right? In the new covenant of Christ, it's not circumcision anymore, it's baptism. Professing Christians all over the place put more stock in their baptism and the fact of their baptism, regardless of any lack of evidence in their life of obedience and repentance. Are you a Christian? Yeah. Well, tell me about when you became a Christian. Well, I got baptized. Right? That's the story. I got baptized. For a genuine Christian, your baptism is like your birth certificate. Right? Your baptism is like your birth certificate. But that's not the thing you point to prove to somebody later on that you're spiritually alive. How do you point to somebody that you're spiritually alive? Not to say, here's my birth certificate, but you say, I'm breathing. That's how I know I'm alive. Well, in other words, how do you show your life through a changed life, through repentance and faith is how you prove that you're alive. Not your baptism. But people all the time point back to their baptism as if that's the thing that made them right with God. We show that we're spiritually alive just like that Gentile who doesn't have any of these things and yet somehow lives an obedient life. Well, Paul wraps up this section on the Jews in the early verses of chapter 3. He spent chapter 1 demonstrating that Gentiles are by nature sinners and separated from God. That's what he said about Gentiles in chapter 1. They are sinners. They are very conscious sinners on purpose, and they're separated from God because of that. Now he has also spent the entirety of chapter 2 demonstrating the very same thing about Jews. Which brings us to the last thing I want us to see before we close and have some time around our tables, which is a series of objections from Jews to what Paul has just said, which illustrates to us one more time mistaking the gift for the giver. So a couple of weeks ago, I mentioned when we looked at the beginning of chapter 2 that Paul often uses an ancient style of writing called a diatribe, and where he's trying to make a point. And the way he makes the point is he imagines somebody debating with him and asking questions, and he's answering them. And you can almost, if you read chapter 2 from the vantage point of a Jew, and think about what he said, you can almost feel the first question coming. He has spent an entire chapter consigning Jews, unbelieving Jews, to the same fate as unbelieving Gentiles. And also, he's argued that believing Gentiles are actually right with God and not with those who are merely outwardly Jewish, trusting in their circumcision, boasting in their knowledge of the law. So Paul naturally anticipates the first question and the first objection. In verse 1, the imaginary Jewish debater asks, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? This is the question I want to say a few words about as we close. I'll go ahead and say the Jewish debater does ask more questions in verse 3, 5, and 7. Because of time, I want to focus just on that first question, though. What advantage has the Jew? What is the value of circumcision? This question, why would Paul begin with this one? I have no doubt that Paul had literally heard this from Jews many times. But the question itself shows again that they had trouble distinguishing the gifts from the giver. The advantage, Paul's going to say, the advantage in being a Jew is that you have the Word of God. But you have the Word of God not for its own sake, but so that you can know the promises of God and trust His promises, trust in the Messiah it points forward to, and you obey His Word. The value of circumcision is precisely what we've seen because it points to Christ in whom you should put your faith. And to the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. The Jews couldn't see that. Nicodemus couldn't see that. What they were doing by looking at the law, looking at circumcision, is like looking at the windshield when you're trying to drive. You're going to have a hard time driving looking at the windshield rather than looking through it. Right? They couldn't see that. All they were hung up on the gifts and couldn't see the giver. They were it was like they were stopping at the sign and saying, we're here, rather than going that many miles further that the sign was telling you about to the actual destination. Let me just wrap it up with this. What Paul has done, and it's been a little more difficult to see for the Jews than for the Gentiles, because we're talking about the law and circumcision. I mean, that's a covenant world in which we didn't grow up in. We're Gentiles. Easier to understand chapter 1. Chapter 2 is a little difficult. But what he's done is make us primed for the finale of this opening section in the rest of chapter 3. What he has done is very neatly demonstrate the guilt before God of both Gentiles and Jews apart from Christ. And he's done that, interestingly enough, he has done it. I think it took getting all the way through both chapters to see it clearly. He's made his point by demonstrating that both groups, yes, are sinners before God, and both groups are actually guilty of misusing the revelation of himself that God had given them. They had both done it in the same way. Think back to chapter 1. Not only are Gentiles sinners, but he said God has made himself known to them clearly. How? In the things that have been made. The sun, moon, and star. Through the created order, they know the Creator. But what did they do with that revelation? They misused it. And they worshiped the sun, moon, and stars instead of the maker of the sun, moon, and stars. They looked at them instead of through them. And the Jews then, in principle the same way, God revealed himself to them in the scriptures and in the covenant sign of circumcision. And instead of looking through them to Christ and the saving work of the Holy Spirit, they simply prided themselves in the possession of the signs of the law and of circumcision. They were ignorant of what they signified and that actually could say. Don't get swept up in all the means of grace that God has given you. This is a good means of grace. You're going to grab Lord's Supper elements on your way out. We're going to observe another covenant sign in the service to come. We're going to sit in the preaching of the Word and the singing of the Word of God and the giving of our offerings and all of these means of grace that God has given you. Don't get caught up in the means of grace that God has given you and get stuck looking at them as if they are the things that make you right, rather than through them to know Christ and to bear the fruit in your life of knowing Him. That's what demonstrates that one is right in His sight. Let's pray.